Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely, oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would bless us with your spirit, that you would give us alertness, awareness, attention to the word that you have for us, that you would bless us by that same spirit and give us understanding, that we might know how to love you better in Christ, that we might grow up, Lord God, in the acknowledgement of your blessings and the thanksgiving that we give to you. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We saw chapter 6, that the things that men may chase after and will devote themselves to don't necessarily bring joy unless they're pursued after in the name of God and in thanksgiving to Christ. The things like a good name, a long life, many children, much wealth, they're really nothing unless they're received in conscious awareness that they come from God and with a thanksgiving heart to God in the midst of that. Unfortunately, we know that in the world that's not often the case. That many are proud of their wealth, and many are proud of their power, many are proud of their accomplishments. As we were studying Psalm 10 Thursday night in Bible study, and as I read through part of the description of the wicked man, one of our candidates came to mind. I won't mention the candidate, but I will say that he or she may not be the worst of the lot. But it struck me as I read through Psalm 10 what kind of people we can become and how people can live without awareness of God or a need to come to him. This describes in Psalm 10 the arrogant and the wicked. Verses 2 and following. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. And then he goes on. The psalmist goes on to describe this person. And there's one person in mind that came to my mind as I read that in preparation for this study. And as I shared it with them, I won't say who that person is. But this is the person who lives without God, who lives without thought of God. And they may not be the worst person you imagine. They may be successful and wise and powerful, but they deny God at their very core. And sometimes they will deny God openly before men, but sometimes they'll deny God within their heart and present a facade of righteousness and belief to others. And yet, what will God do to or with that person in the day of judgment? They have everything that they think matters, and yet it's nothing to them, because they have denied God within their hearts. And so God will take it from them. If not before the day He takes their life, certainly at that day, and they will have nothing. All of chapter 6 is directing us toward looking at those things that people value, thinking they can have them without faith in God, without gratitude to God in Christ for what they've been given, and says, no, it's nothing without Him. Maybe great for this life, but we're not made for this life only. We're made for the life to come as well. And how we value the things in this life that are only for this world will be an indication of how prepared we are for the life to come. Now, sort of the flip side of that, the things that people value that they don't really have any enjoyment of because that's to come from God, there are the things that nobody wants to go through that in fact may be seen as God's blessing of us if we take that perspective. So verses 1 to 14 of chapter 7 are in that category. What seems bad and harmful may actually be good and helpful to us. And that's counterintuitive. If it hurts, it has to be bad. If it tastes bad, it can't be good for us. And in a lot of ways, this is how God has made us. You know, if something hurts, we shy away from it. If something tastes bad or smells bad, we don't eat it, we don't put it into our mouths. But life is more complicated than those general rules. And spiritual life certainly can be a bit more, I won't say elusive, but we need more discernment to understand these things. And what we have to understand as we read through these verses is that we are looking at these things. Solomon is writing them to us from the perspective of one who lives life in the awareness of God. This will make no sense to anyone who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't believe in mercy, who doesn't believe in the inherent goodness of God over all creation. So you read this to a pagan, and they will probably say, that's ridiculous. Although a wise pagan may see some benefit in these things. Much of Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of this is life without God. The phrases, this is to his vanity, or life under the sun. Those are signifiers to us of what's being said and spoken of in that context is being considered as apart from the existence of God, apart from the love, mercy, and grace of God. These verses that we're looking at today have to be understood from the perspective that we know who God is, that He is sovereign over these things. Verses 13 and 14 will clarify that for us. The division in this is hard. As you read through it, if I don't know how your Bible's printed out. In my Bible, it's printed out as not prose, but as a series of proverbs. And so it can be a little tricky to know how to group these things together and find a flow of thought, but I think you can come up with a pretty good one. Verses 1 to 6, speak of the value of a sober life. Not sober as in not drunk, although that's part of it, but sober as in serious, thoughtful. Not joyless, but serious and thoughtful. And then verses 7 to 12 speak of the application and benefits of wisdom. And then verses 13 and 14 encourage us to accept what God has done. So, first of all, verses 1 to 6, a sober life. A good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death better than the day of birth. What? Better to die than to be born? The day of death better than the day of birth? This is one reason why people would read Ecclesiastes and say, this is so depressing. This is so hopeless. That's because Ecclesiastes is very clear-eyed about life and about how we react to life, how we live in the midst of these things. This is a proverb, and there's an analogy here. There's a parallelism here. The question is, which is better? And the first thing that's presented to us is saying that a good name is better than precious ointment. And that sort of makes sense. Now, we value a reputation. It's not our all in all, but we want to be well thought of. And it's true. A good name is better than precious ointment or oil. I mean, the good name is the name that will last. It's how we are remembered after we die, if we're remembered at all after we die. We will be known for the things that we did that were good. People will not come by and visit our graveyard and spit on it, or worse. they'll come by and visit and say, yeah, I remember him. I remember her. I've heard stories about them, the things they did. That is a good thing. Oil, precious ointment is good in the Middle East and in cultures today. You need it because, you know, the body smells. And so you would alleviate the smell of your body with these things. Or you would dab the oil on your face because of the heat of the environment that you're in. It would keep your skin from cracking. So, I mean, oil was a valuable thing. But the oil would run out after a while. So you want what lasts. The name is good because it's earned. It's what you've put your time and effort into. It reflects something of your labor and of your character. And says something real about you. The oil is a gift. And there's nothing wrong with a gift. It means somebody valued you and says something about you as well. But it's just a gift. It doesn't reflect who you are in the way that your name reflects who you are. Your good name means this is what you have done, how you are known, how you are thought of by others. The oil is a gift that could be given to anyone. I think what offices used to have I won't say, is it white elephant gifts? You would just buy generic gifts at a Christmas party or whatever, and these would be gifts for these people and for those. And you didn't know what was in there because they were all anonymous. There was no thought given to the individual and matching up the gift with the person. Oil can be like that as well. What matters is your name. Now, I want to argue then that the good name is analogous with the concept of death here. That having a good name is analogous and is better than the day of your birth. Because the day of your death sums up your life. And if you've lived life in the presence of God, if you've lived life trusting and hoping in Him, the day of your death is your entrance into glory. It's the end of your struggles here in life. And the people who know you will reflect on what they knew of you and of your love for Christ and of your trust and hope in Him. And that will be an encouragement to them to live the same way. Now, nothing against the day of your birth. Being born is good. You can't know God unless you're born. But being born opens you up to the possibility, but doesn't guarantee the possibility of faith coming into your life, of knowing God. There are many who are born who are remain in their wickedness or grow in their wickedness. And so there's nothing to be said about them that's good at the end of their death except to say, well, I'm glad they're out of the way. Remember in Dickens's The Christmas Carol, how the poor people rejoiced over Scrooge's death. He died as the ghost showed him. And how did people respond to it? They were glad that he was gone. Not that he'd gone to a better place, but because he'd been so miserable his whole life and had done nothing for anybody. At least in death, all that he'd gathered was of some value to somebody else. A poor woman takes down the curtains and is able to sell them, pawn them off, and get some money out of that. The bedclothes, the bed sheets are gathered together. And Scrooge is remembered as just a sad mockery of a man. Because in his birth and from then on, he had never sought after God. But the one who seeks after God dies with a good name. And so the day of his death is better than the day of his birth. Along with that is the day of the death is also the end of our struggle, the sorrow that's very much a part of our lives. It ends. Now, if it ends without Christ, then it's better to not die than to be cast into hell. But if we die in Christ, if our lives end in fellowship with Him, then the day of our death is a good thing. Another question is asked, which is better, mourning or feasting? In verses 2 and 3 and 4, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. You know, I don't know that people look forward to going to viewings and funerals as a general rule. Because there is sorrow there. And yet, Solomon tells us it's better to do that than to go to a party. A house of feasting, would that be a wedding? You could fit a wedding into that? a graduation party, a birthday party, just a general get-together. Which is better? Solomon says it's the house of mourning. Because when you go to a funeral, when you go to a place in which people are being mourned, you are recognizing the reality of our life as being short and that we all come to an end. It reminds everybody of the awareness of death and also the judgment which accompanies it. This is part of a sober life, part of living our lives in awareness of what our end will be. That's not to say going to the house of feasting is a bad thing. That too has its place. Chapter 3 made it clear that there is a time and place for all these activities under the sun. But what we learn from them is what matters as well. And living our lives with the awareness of our death is immensely important to us. Directs us how we ought to live. It can direct us to seek life after death. It can direct us to seeking after God. Seeking after the things that matter, that last beyond us. In that regard, then, too, sorrow is better than laughter. Again, one of those things to say, what are you talking about, Solomon? Sorrow is better than laughter? Yeah, because sorrow is the acknowledgement of good things lost. Why is it good to remember good things that you had? Because once you have them, somebody gave them to you. Somebody was that person for you who gave you joy and delight. You had joy and delight and happiness in your life, and that is a good thing. Somebody was kind to you. Somebody was good to you. And in your sorrow over their absence, you were acknowledging that your life was better with them in it. And that's a good thing. Because in recognizing the kindness that someone showed to you, it ought to elevate your mind and make you think, where did that kindness come from? Was it that person alone? Or maybe there was someone who made that person and made that person who they are and sent them into my life to show me joy and to show me kindness. So maybe as I'm sorrowing over the loss of this person who showed me these things, I ought to be thinking in terms of gratitude toward the one who sent me this person. And realize that as he showed me kindness in this one individual, he'll show me kindness in other ways. A kindness which I don't deserve and have not earned, but which he chooses to send nonetheless. When we grieve at a funeral, as Paul tells us, we don't grieve as those without hope. We know what the end is for those who die in Christ. And as much as we miss them in the here and now, we know that one, they are in a place where they are full of joy and peace because they are with God. And we know that we have had the pleasure of their friendship and of their company the days of our life that we've known them, and that too is a gift from God. They have been the ways and one of the ways in which God has blessed us and taken care of us. They have been, I want to say a token, but so much more than a token. They have been a reminder to us of the way in which God loves us. And that is a good thing. But you only get to that point when that person is taken away. And you see how much they brought to you. You see how much God gave to you through them. And so, it's good to be in the house of mourning. It's good to have your heart set on that, rather than being set in the house of mirth. Verse 4. The goodness of reflecting on our end and the awareness of the good things given to us is that way of setting your heart on the things of mourning, as opposed to the foolishness of empty, endless laughter. I went to parties when I was in college. I was older than most of my friends, and so I wasn't going to fall into the same stupidities they fell into. But I went there sometimes to watch out for some of my friends because I knew they could be kind of foolish. Sometimes I went just to observe, and I really didn't enjoy these things. I really don't have much of a capacity for enjoying people make fools of themselves. You know, the TV show Seinfeld, I have friends who love that show. I can't stand it. Because these are fools. Yeah, they're fictional fools. And they're made to be that way. But how can you take delight in people acting so foolishly? How can you laugh at them without also feeling sorry for them? Better to be in the house of mourning where things are real and where things of consequence are being spoken of and discussed and remembered rather than the silly things that go on. This is what verses 5 and 6 then direct us to. Again, the question, which is better, a rebuke from the wise or the song of fools? We can accept what the wise give us in terms of remembering mourning and death and sorrow and what they signify to us of God's love and His existence. We can be rebuked by the wise for not being wise, or we can listen to the song of fools. And mind you, it's difficult to be corrected when you're wrong. Most of us have known that. Dare I say all of us have known that at some point? Maybe some of us need to accept it more often than we do. Scriptures tell us, Proverbs 27:6, that faithful are the wounds of a friend, which means it's difficult to be corrected. But the wounds that friends give us, not when they go off on us and lose their temper sin against us, but the idea being when they tell us the truth. It can be a painful thing, but it's a matter of faith and love that we're experiencing from them. On the one hand, there's that. On the other, profuse are the kisses of an enemy that will always tell you what you want to hear, that will manipulate you and trick you into thinking that they love you when they don't, simply to get something out of you. Scripture also tells us that we need to accept these things, but that it's difficult. It goes against our nature to receive correction, whether it's from a friend or whether it's from the Scriptures and from God Himself. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. He who is often reproved, which means there are people that need a lot of work. Some of us need to be reminded a lot of what our life is and what we need to be like. And the more you're told that you're wrong, however loving it is, the harder and harder it is to receive and say, will you just lay off? I'm not that bad. And God is saying, well, actually, maybe you are. But your neck gets a little stiff, your heart gets a little hard, you can see almost someone's face harden when you're talking with them. As you're telling them lovingly, biblically, in a Christ-like way, what they need to hear, and you can see the eyes glaze over. And the nose begin to redden, or the ears begin to redden as the anger rises up within them. God corrects that person. He's often reproved, yet stiffens his neck as he will be suddenly be broken beyond healing. It's not easy for us to receive the rebuke of the wise. But we need to hear that and be pliable and humble before that, as opposed to just engaging in foolish laughter. The crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. It's kind of a wordplay there, I think. The crackling of thorns under a pot and the laughter of the fools. Very quick, very sharp, very sudden, but no depth to it all. And just like as the thorns under a pot will burn quickly, but not heat the pot at all, the soup will still be cold after the thorns have done their work. So is the company and the laughter of fools. It does nothing. It leaves you with nothing. It doesn't last. So verses 1 to 6 call us to a sober, serious life. And there's joy, and there's happiness, and there's laughter, and there's downright silliness involved in this life. But it's conditioned by the reality of death at our end and the certainty of judgment after that death. The need to learn to be thankful and to be teachable in this time, in this day, while there's yet time for us to grow in Christ, while there's yet time for us to grow in wisdom and learn to repent as we ought to. It's only through a sober life, only through a meditation on death daily, that we learn to do that. And yet, and that's the part of wisdom. But there's a proviso given to us in verses 7 to 12, specifically in verse 7, which reminds us that wisdom is good, but it's not enough. Because a person can do all of these things, but he can fall. There are things that can break down the wisdom and the growth and the knowledge of God that we have. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness. A bribe corrupts the heart. Pain is pain. And there are things that may come upon us beyond our capability of explaining or accepting. Whether it's the oppression and persecution that comes to us from unbelievers, or whether it's just simply God directing the circumstances in our life so that we're completely overwhelmed by what's happened to us, it can drive even those who know better into a type of madness for a while. Wisdom does not save. Wisdom is necessary, and wisdom is what we're all called to, but wisdom is not enough. Even the wise can be bribed. This is the second half of verse 7. A bribe corrupts the heart. This temptation to have something for nothing, or to take the easy route. Solomon tells us that as important and necessary as wisdom is, it alone is not enough. And he raises the question, the implied question, what is needed beyond wisdom? And he doesn't answer that implied question immediately. He'll answer it at the end of this passage tonight, but not right now. But let that just rest as part of your thinking as we go through this. Because he just calls back to wisdom so that we view wisdom properly. Not as the be-all and end-all of our life, but a necessary thing for us to have to enjoy the things that God has given to us. He holds out for us in verse 8, the matters of completion and patience. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. This is maybe a word to all of us who procrastinate. That it's better to just get the thing done than to put off starting it. And even for those of us who procrastinate, we feel a whole lot better than when the work is done than we did while we were putting off the start of it. But maybe it's also this idea that better is the end of our life than the beginning of our life. Better is it to go through the hardship of life and come to an end of grace and mercy with God than to put off closing accounts with God, than to put off repentance, to put off godly sorrow, as we spend too much time laughing with the fools. Coming to the end of a matter says something about patience and diligence. It takes effort to get to the end of our lives, as God calls us to. Work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. Which means it's an effort to get into heaven. Violent men take it by force, and one way of understanding that passage from Matthew is that you have to work, you have to sweat to see your salvation come to pass. It's all of God, and it's God's Spirit working within you, but it works through your brain, it works through your mind, it works through the decisions you have to make, and these are your choices, your decisions. God doesn't do them for you, but he works them out within you, and that comes with effort. You have to fight the fight against sin and temptation. It's God who gives you the power and grace to do so, but you have to make the choice, I'm going this way and not that way. I'm looking at this and I'm not looking at that. I'm speaking this to someone, I'm not speaking this to them. And those are hard choices to make. It's part of the building process, part of coming to the end of the matter that he has for us. And that takes patience. Takes effort, takes diligence. And patience is more useful than pride then. Because pride will never admit wrongdoing. Pride will never admit inability. Pride will never admit weakness. And these are the very things we have to confess to if we're going to know who Christ is. If we're going to grow up in Christ. If we're going to be of use to people. If we're going to come through to the end of the matter and rejoice in that day. Of course, working through these things is hard. And when we're frustrated, we become angry. And verse 9 then warns us against anger. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. There is righteous anger. And that's an appropriate response to certain matters. But most of our anger is not righteous anger. It's a temper tantrum that we're throwing out before God. And while sometimes when a 2-year-old throws a temper tantrum, you kind of laugh at them, even as you're being annoyed by them, because you know it will really come to nothing. But when a 20 or 30 or 40 or 50-year-old throws a temper tantrum, that's just sad and sorry, and we know what that's like. And maybe we've done it ourselves. The fact is that as you become angry once and you give yourself over to anger, you become more angry. Anger lodges in the bosom of a fool. They embrace it. It takes you over. And again, we know people who are angry people. And maybe in the beginning, they were right to be angry. Maybe there was a place for righteous anger or disappointment in their lives. But because they didn't go to God with that sorrow, with that hurt, with that sin against them, because they tried to hold it within and justify themselves through that, they became more and more caught up in anger and can't find any peace right now. Because the expression of their emotion is more important than the healing of their heart that only God can do. So be patient. Do not become quick to anger. As James says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Don't look back in verse 10 on the former days. You're going through as you're building, getting to the end of the matter, and things become difficult, and you want to throw up your hand and say, "Ah, man, it was so much easier then." Well, I want to tell you that the good old days are ahead of you. They're not behind you. We have this wonderful capacity at times to forget how difficult past things have been. That's why women have more children, because they forget for the moment how difficult childbirth was. Because the joy of having another child is greater than the pain that they had in giving birth to a previous child. We forget how difficult things are sometimes so that we go on and do other things. The better days are yet ahead of us. And so we're not called to forget the past, but to think honestly of the past. And by faith in Christ and by the promise of God, we have to remember what He's doing with us now. We may think that our life is really hard right now, and that may be true. We may think that God has abandoned us, and that is not true. Because those that He's called according to His purpose, He's doing a work with, and He will see that work through to its end. And there are going to be ups and downs in our apprehension of that, and in our reaction to the work that He's doing. But God is moving us to a place. God is sanctifying us. God is at work in us. And we're to have confidence in His promises. And not look to the past, but look to what He has yet to do in us. To not wistfully long for the good old days, which were not that good when you were there, because when you were in what you call now the good old days, you're remembering the good old days before your time then. Live in the present and look to the future, because that's what God has given us to do. To look to the day of your death. To look to the completion of the matter. To be patient and diligent, pursuing God and the righteousness that He calls us to. Verses 11 and 12, wisdom comes to the fore again as being important in all of this. My translation says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. Which means, as that translation goes, that it's good to have an inheritance. But it's good to have wisdom with that, or you blow the inheritance. You can also translate this, looked at the Hebrew. The Hebrew can also translate it, wisdom as an inheritance. Either way, wisdom qualifies and makes the inheritance worthwhile and workable and useful for you. Without wisdom, what do you have? Wisdom in verse 12 gives us protection. The protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. Well, money is good. If you have money, you can pay your doctor bills. You can pay your rent. It's good to have that. Wisdom gives you that kind of protection, not in giving you money, but in enabling you to avoid sin and foolish behavior that brings more trouble upon you. Wisdom enables you to continue to trust in God and to think about Him and His purposes before you reject them because you're not getting what you want out of a given relationship or given circumstance or given occupation. You sit back and say, God is God and I am not. Like Winnie the Pooh, I'm a bear of very little brain. God is a God of a great brain. And so who will I trust? Me or Him? Wisdom gives you protection from foolish behavior. It helps you to preserve your life by avoiding sin and foolishness. So Solomon ends this short section with verses 13 and 14. As I said at the beginning, we have to read these things in light of acknowledging that God is God, and that He is good, and that He is for His people, and that all of our experience in life here on earth is to be understood in light of what He is doing, in light of His sovereignty. And verses 13 to 14 clarify this for us. We are told to accept what God has done. Accept it. Accept it with its joy. Accept it with its sorrow. Accept it with its blessing. Accept it with its cursing. Verse 13, he says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? What God has done, who can undo it? And because he says, make straight what He has made crooked, he's acknowledging that it seems crooked to us, but God has His purposes for taking us through that way. And that we're not going to be able to change His purposes. Rather, to accept what He has done as good for us, even though we may not think so at that given moment. We're not able to change God's purposes in that way. Remember Job saying, I want an audience with you, God. I want to make my case before you. I want to tell you why it is, why I disagree with the things that you've done. And God says to Job, okay, tell me about the stars. Who made them? Tell me about the eagle, the antelope, the ox. Can you lead them? Are you there when they're born? Can you guide them? Can you feed them? Tell me about Leviathan. Can you catch him? Tell me about Behemoth. Can you corral him? And Job's answer to all this in the end is, I repent in dust and ashes. I spoke of what I did not know. I was a fool before you. And what I think Solomon wants us to get to with this is to recognize in verse 13 that we cannot speak to God in this way. We cannot live our lives assuming that we're going to fix what He's broken because He got it wrong. But rather, He has directed our lives in the way that they're going because He's taking us to a certain place. It's not to justify our sin and say, well, my sin is God's fault. Because we still own our sin. But that God is not to be blamed for our sin or for the difficulties that we may think excuse our sin before Him. God's ways are straight. In verse 14, we're told that in all things and circumstances, to look to God. So, in the day of prosperity, we all want that, right? Be joyful. In the day of prosperity, rejoice, he says. And that's what we're looking at. That's what we desire. But he also says, in the day of adversity, consider or be thoughtful. Be meditative on what God has done. And remember, he says, that both are from the hand of God. Don't be like the prosperity teachers who assume that if you're suffering, it's because you've not had enough faith. Or that if you're poor, it's because you didn't ask God for blessing and for prosperity. The fact is that all that we have is given to us by God according to His purposes. And because we're speaking of believers here, then we know that He's directing us in a way that's pleasing to Him. And our duty and our joy is to go along with Him and to trust Him in these things, to obey Him in all of these things, to give thanks to Him when things go well, and to pray to Him when things go badly. But to remember that we are not hopeless in any case, that these things have come upon us because of God's decree. And in this decree of God, we are not cannon fodder. We're not chaff to be blown around by the wind. We are the ones in whom God is making His name known. We are the ones upon whom God has set His name for love and for mercy. And He will see us through these things. The last half of verse 14, we also realize that God has made the one as well as the other, has made these things so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The unchangeability of God's decrees are meant to lead us to choose faith over fatalism. Someone might say, well, if it's all going to be what it is, I don't need to do anything because there's nothing I can do. And that would be to misread the idea of God's sovereignty, God's predestination, God's election. All that happens, happens according to God, and God's will is worked out and revealed in the choices that we make. So his call to us to repent and to believe is a very real call. One that we are able to act upon according to God's grace. We're not simply to say, well, let go and let God, or say there's nothing I can do, it's all God's fault. That's not how the tenor of Scripture reads. That's not how the commands of Scripture are laid out for us. What we're told is that we can't know what comes after us, after we are gone. But that doesn't mean that our choices don't matter. It means that our choices are very much part of God's working out his salvation in the world. And while we may not know of what will remain after we are gone, we are remembered to believe and to trust in him and to know that God will remain. And that all of our actions are meant to lift up that sovereignty of God, that eternal existence of God, that glory of God. And so we live and work in the present day, not worrying about what comes tomorrow, which we can't control, but we live in the present day with God as our focus and our goal. Finding in him our joy and our delight. Finding in him the enjoyment of all that he's given to us. Finding in him the comfort that we need in times of sorrow or loss or confusion or despair. Knowing that he is good beyond our measure, good beyond our understanding, good beyond our expression, and yet still good to us and revealing that goodness to us day after day. And as we go through our lives, we're to live in such a way that we bring that glory to him. That we understand the purpose of sorrow and the purpose of failure is to direct us to trust and to hope in him. And to live not for ourselves or not for the measure of what we think is good for us, but to submit ourselves to his will. Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And that is Solomon's word to us in this passage. The things that come upon us that are bad and painful and difficult for us, we're to understand that these things are given to us by God, brought upon us by God for his purposes, which for his people are always good and always glorifying for him. And what we're to do in these circumstances is to continue to live for him and look toward him. Continue to trust his word. Continue to believe that he is with us even in the midst of these things. And know that our answer is to find our hope and joy in him. You say, well, that's easy to say. It is. The Bible says it. But we also have another proof of this being true, and that is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Whatever it is that you've been through, Jesus has been through it more. Whatever rejection you've suffered, Jesus has suffered more. Whatever pain you've been in, Jesus has been in greater pain. And that's why you can look to him and believe what the Bible says. Because Jesus did these things that he could save your soul. Whatever consequences you suffered for your sin, Jesus has suffered them and more, and he was without sin. Jesus going through this life and going through death on the cross on our behalf knows exactly what it is that you're in the middle of, knows it better than you do yourself. And because he is God, he has sent it upon you. that you might learn to trust Him and lean upon Him whose strength is greater than your own, knowing that He has gone through it beforehand. And as He has come through it by the Father's will, so you have been given to Him that He might bring you through it by the Father's will as well. That you might rest and hope in Him and know that He is your God, that He is your hope, He is your confidence, and He will not let you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the sorrow that we have in this life. We thank You for the loss of family and loved ones. We thank You, Lord, for the loss of jobs and the separation from family and friends that we may go through at a time. Because we understand by faith that You've given to us, by the testimony of Your word that You've given us to believe, that these things are directed by You, that we might learn to trust in You and hope in You more, that we might be better lovers of You, that we might be better lovers and servants of those who are around us. And Lord, we acknowledge that the hardship of these things, because they're not just a moment and then gone, but they can be a day or a week or a month or a year or a decade until we learn what You have set out for us, Lord God. So we don't pray these things lightly or minimize the things that others go through, but we do stand upon Your word, Lord God, and believe what You have said to us. And so we rest in our hope in You. We are grateful, Lord God, that in the day of prosperity we can be joyful. In the day of adversity, we can consider and pray and know that You have made the one as well as the other, so that we will have our trust and hope placed in You and not in our own wisdom. God, grant us Your Spirit. Grant us the comfort of Your Son. Unless we have that, Lord God, we will not endure. For what You give to us from Him, we will endure. And more, we will persevere and rejoice in the day of visitation and the day when we see You. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen. Thank you.